Again, good morning. Great to be with you. Before I close with this last message, again, want to express my appreciation and my gratitude to first Pastor Michael and the session at CEC. Thank you for this invitation to be a part of your church this weekend. Thank you to the pastoral staff, Pastor Mark, the retreat committee, Mark. Thank you for the hospitality. I'm deeply encouraged. And I was able to find peace with a number of just internal struggles I had regarding just my own pastoral ministry, regarding my own calling, and just some of the prayers and wrestlings I've been having in my own heart. I was able to be encouraged and to find peace. And so thank you all. Thank you all. I just want to let you know, I know when guest speakers come, they say this, but I mean this from the bottom of my heart. Calvary, you guys have something very, very special. And because you have something very special, please fight for what you have. The easiest thing to do is when things get tough, when relationships get difficult, is to say, you know what, I'm done. That's the easiest thing to do. But please, fight for what you have. Relationships, long, lifelong relationships, are forged in the fire of disagreement, brokenness, hurt, disappointment. Please, fight to keep what you have. And I know in my personal conversations with Pastor Michael, and you know, I'm sure he's expressed to you in leadership, you know, that he wants to retire. Please do not let him retire, okay? Don't let him go. I mean, a pastor who has been shepherding many of you since your elementary days to your high school to your college, and someone who's been here for 31 years, 32 years, I mean, that is not the norm. Recently, our church, during one of our leadership meetings, you know, they gave me a shout out. They celebrated, you know, just, and they thanked me for the service of being at the church. And they said, you know, I've been at the church. This is now my ninth year serving at the church. And they said, you're the pastor with the longest tenure at our church. And church, as a church and a ministry, has been around maybe 33 to 35 years, and I've been the longest pastor with the longest tenure. So I said, then treat me that way, okay? but what I'm saying is, a pastor for 30, that is not easy. If you ask him personally, how many times have you thought about quitting? I mean, he would run out of fingers and toes telling you. So please fight to keep what you have. It is quite, quite special. Pastor Michael, he's been a blessing to not just Calvary, not just to the Illinois area, but to our presbytery. Our presbytery is made up of just an eclectic, diverse group of pastors who really don't know what we're doing. And Pastor Michael he's the wise pastor. We call him the Yoda of our presbytery because he rarely speaks. But when he does, you know, he speaks with that soft voice, brothers. and I think he does it deliberately because once he starts speaking, everyone is just like, wait, what is he saying? We're all just quiet and we're all leaning. Everyone who is typing, they just stop and they're like, oh, wisdom. You know, just lean in and he just shares us very shortly, hey, this is what I think we should be doing. And from there, the discussion stops. And so a wise man, one who loves the Lord, one who loves his people, you all. And so you are tremendously, tremendously blessed. Throughout this retreat, we've been exploring the theme, Seasons of Grace. Namely, we've been looking at the relationships in our lives. And the reason why I wanted to cover this topic is because as a pastor, I've observed that while Christians, while we know and believe the gospel, we struggle to live it out in our relationships with one another, especially those closest to you. I always say, if I didn't have to be in relationships, I would be the most holy person. If you left me by myself, I would be the most gospel-rooted person there ever was. I would be an amazing, amazing Christian. But put me in a church, put me in relationship with others, and then I'm a sinner. And friends, here's the uncomfortable truth. There is no way for you and I to take the Bible seriously. There's no way for you and I to, in fact, read the Bible seriously when we're living in isolation. You know, most of the New Testament was written to communities. It's written to churches. You know what the main topic of these letters that we have are? You know what the main topic is? It's actually relationships. How to live the gospel out in relationships. For example, Romans, you know, this dense theological book. Do you know what Romans is really about? Romans is actually a missionary fundraising letter calling the Roman church to participate in the gospel activity in Jerusalem. He's trying to unite these churches that are separated, that don't know each other, and he's trying to unite these churches together and say, hey, the church in Rome, you actually have skin in the game for what's going on in Jerusalem because they are your brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, as many of you know, there's division in the church. Members are suing one another. They're fighting over leadership. And what does Paul do? He writes to them, trying to reconcile them, trying to live the gospel out. Galatians, Judaizers influencing the Christians, and he's reminding them of the gospel truth. Ephesians, likewise, Jews and Gentiles, how is it that we can coexist? How is it that we're united? It's through Christ. Philippians, I don't know if you've ever read through that letter. It's a beautiful, beautiful letter that Paul writes in prison. You know why Paul writes that letter? Because there are two women in the church fighting, Euodia and Syntyche. And at the end of his letter, he calls them out and he says, hey, I entreat you to agree in the Lord, because they were causing divisions. Philemon, I don't know if you've ever read that one chapter book. It's about, what, a runaway slave and his master and the reconciliation that needs to take place. You see, friends, if we read the New Testament, it's actually quite clear that the New Testament isn't about doctrinating the gospel. It's about applying and living it out in relationships. In relationships. The last message, the season of our life, I want to cover for this last message, the season of life that seems probably the most inconsequential, but it's actually, I think, the most important, and that is the season of life as a friend, brother, fellow Christian in the church. Today, I want to talk about community. Now, community has come into common parlance, the word, today. Psychologists talk about community all the time. Every, 12 to 18 months, there's an article on The Atlantic about community. Every year, the New York Times talks about the decline of community, the decline of friendship, and the need for this. I mean, it's covered everywhere. Psychologists are talking about it. Interest groups, I don't know if you've noticed, but interest groups now call themselves communities. I don't know if you have like a BMW, you know, group, and you know they consider themselves to be community, or you know, I ride a road bike. We call ourselves the Peloton, right? It means a group of riders, and we see ourselves as a community. You know, there's communities forming up everywhere, and the word is used so commonly. There's a book recently, a very popular book. I'm sure many of you have heard of it, read it. It's called The Anxious Generation. Jonathan Haidt, have you guys heard of it, read of it? It's a fascinating book. I recommend that you, as parents, take a look at it. But Jonathan Haidt, who's a social psychologist, he finds that there's a correlation between the rise of mental health in children and the rise of the use of cell phones starting around 2013 and 2014. And he notes that as cell phones, as we've become a digital media age, as kids are on their screens all day, he noticed that there's a correlation between that and the decline in religion. He says there is some sort of correlation between the rise of mental health and the decline in religion. And in fact, in one of his chapters, as he is prescriptive, as he tries to offer some sort of way forward, I think in chapter 8, he actually offers religion as a way forward. He's an atheist, in fact, but he says, you know, with religion comes the sense of calling and the sense of belonging, two things that our generation does not have, a sense of calling and a sense of belonging. And after this book was published and it's become quite popular, you know, people are thinking, you know, is religion the answer? Do we need to go back to church? In fact, there's a couple who's come to our church because what are they looking for? They're looking for a community for their children, a sense of calling and belonging. And as a pastor, you know, when I hear this, I'm like, this is great. You know, people need something. There's a void, and they want to find that through community. I also know that community is also the reason why people leave religion. Community is also the reason why people leave the church. The number one reason, you know, that people come to church is, first, they want to hear a good message. But that doesn't last long. It's about a month. After that, if they're not able to make connections, if they're not able to form a community, they don't tend to stick around. Community is the most important thing that have people stay at a church. The number one reason why people leave the church is because of community as well, because of fractures and frictures in relationships. So this is somewhat of a difficult topic if you come to think of it. Our identity, our relationship to one another as fellow church members, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is something that one sermon, one topic, one message cannot cover, but I want to just offer you enough to whet your appetite, just to get your thinking glands going as you fortify this community that you have. Look with me at verse 32. It says this: "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now, when you read this verse, what are your initial thoughts? Everyone was of one heart, one soul. They had everything in common. As a pastor, when I read verses like this, I'm thinking, this is impossible. This is impossible. How can the full number of believers, which at that time might have been, 10,000? How could they be one heart, one soul? How can they have everything in common? Do you know why? You know why or how this was possible? It's because Christians in the early church, they saw their salvation as being primary, the primary way in which they viewed themselves and each other. In other words, the gospel was central to them for their identities and their outlook on each other. Who am I? I'm a sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Simple as that. Who is she? She's the same. A sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's a sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, if someone were to ask you the question, who are you? Our normal way of responding is by stating something that's unique about ourselves, something that's distinctive. We might start by saying our names, which is a unique identifier. Then we might talk about our jobs, our majors, our families, our hobbies, our backgrounds. Something that describes how unique we are. No one says anything general. Who are you? I'm a Homo sapien. That's who I am. Who are you? I'm a Korean male. We don't use these general descriptors. We try to get as narrow, specific, unique as possible because what? That makes who we are, does it not? Now, sometimes when I get bored, I like to surf the web and look at church websites. I know this is what pastors do, right? We look at other church websites. We secretly judge, and then we secretly envy. I know, this is what pastors do. We're such losers, right? Like, yeah, our job is our passion and our hobby. It's quite sad. But anyway, you know, I tend to search church websites, and, you know, of course I look at the bio on the websites of the pastor. Like, oh, who's this guy, right? Who's this generic-looking Asian guy who majored in engineering but now is a pastor, you know? I stumbled upon this one bio by this pastor, and I was like, man, you're so pretentious. Let me read it. It says this. Stephen is not your average second-generation Korean-American pastor. He was born and raised in the projects of Brooklyn, New York, has a background in air traffic control, holds a degree in divinity, finished his PhD dissertation in biblical hermeneutics. Actually, the only thing normal about him is his wife, Grace, and sometimes his three boys, Caleb, Oliver, and Brooklyn. What's the whole purpose of this bio? Is to show how unique I am. I'm not like your other second-generation Korean-American pastors, who are just so bland, who wear chinos, you know? And this is what we're all trained to do, are we not? When you write your resume, when you introduce yourself at a business meeting or a network meeting, you want to show what sticks out about you, what makes you unique, and that's what we're all inclined to do. That's what we're trained to do as Americans. Find your identity in what makes you unique. Again, I have three boys. I've only talked about my youngest, Brooklyn, because that's the only one I really have affection for. My two oldest ones, I don't show affection for them. They don't show affection for me. I mean, they were at sleepaway camp starting Monday. They came back Friday, and I left early Friday morning, so I didn't even get a chance to see them. And no text message, no phone call saying, hey, I'm back. The only text message I got from them, the only thing I got was from my oldest, who sent me a request for Apple Pay. Like, send me money. That's the only thing he sent me. No explanation. It's a request for like $13. I'm like, what is this? Sometimes he would just send me links to like some Nike shoes he wants with no explanation. And he's like, hey, just buy me this. And I'm like, this is why I have no affection for you. Anyway, my two oldest, they're only like 17 months apart, and they hated the fact that when they were growing up, people confused them for twins. For those of you with siblings, you know what that's like, right? When people ask you, oh, are you twins? Right? Just because, you know, they're Asian, they have the same haircut, you know, people can't really tell Asians apart. They're like, hey, are you twins? And they hated that. And so they're always trying to make sure that they're different from one another. Always trying to make sure that their brother doesn't do what the other brother's doing. So my oldest, he's into music. You know, he loves music. He's into classical and jazz and, you know, plays for orchestra and things like that. And my second son refuses to get into music. He refuses to do it. Why? Because music is his older brother's thing. He does not want to be associated with music at all. More recently, our boys, they wanted to get perms. For those of you who have asked, this is a perm, okay? This is not natural. My boys also wanted to get perms because that's the cool thing to do for middle school boys now. And the oldest got a perm, and then the second, he's like, all right, it's my turn to get a perm. And the oldest said, you cannot get a perm. You cannot get a perm. And I asked why. He's like, because I got a perm and I don't want him to look like me. And he was insisting that he had to wait a few months to get a perm. And I was just saying, hey, Caleb, you are not the arbiter of perms. Okay, you don't have that trademark. You can't tell who to get a perm and who not to. But he just hated the idea that his younger brother would look like him, would be associated with him. He wanted to be unique, different, stand out. You know, Christians in their early church, they didn't emphasize what was unique about them. But for them, they found their identity in what was primary and what was central about them. They found their identity in what? In the shared experience of the gospel. Because they found their identities in the gospel, they believed that they had everything in common. Consider, friends, for a moment, the gospel invitation. What is the gospel invitation? It is come as you are. Your different backgrounds, your experiences, your personalities, your ethnicities, your social standing, it doesn't matter. Everyone come. But when you come, you all start at the same place, which is where? At the foot of the cross. No matter how unique you are, no matter how you lived, no matter how moral you think you are, no matter how much or how little you have, the gospel tells us we are all the same. We are sinners in need of salvation. But it doesn't end there. What does the gospel tell us? It tells us for all who believe, for all who trust in Jesus, God gives us all the right. He gives us the equal right to become his children. Not some who become children and some who become servants, but all who receive him, they all receive the right of sonship. So the gospel tells us you are no worse and you are no better. Equally sinners, equally saints, equally saved, equally inheritors. I always say the cross is the great equalizer. It tells us all that we are the same. And if you share this powerful experience with someone, no matter how different you are, no matter how different your personalities, your backgrounds, your family, no matter how different your life stages are, this powerful experience actually has the ability to unite people because it has shaped your identity. Consider soldiers who were at battle in war, who saw blood, who fought through life and death. That experience is powerful enough to unite them. I had an older friend on September 11th, 2021. He was a passerby or was walking by when the planes hit the towers. He was a former Marine. And so when he saw this, his initial instinct was to run up into the tower, and he ran up. He found someone who was handicapped, who was in a wheelchair, and he actually picked her up and he took her down, I forget, like dozens of flights of stairs. This lady that he didn't know, he helped her out, he saved her life. And after that moment, every year they met. During the holidays, they would write letters to one another. They would thank one another and they developed a friendship. Why? These two people who had nothing in common, they shared a powerful experience, and that was able to unite them. See, the church, in fact, in Acts, was extremely diverse. It was made up of people of different ethnicities, social statuses, and backgrounds. See, one of the reasons why the church was persecuted early on was because the church became a threat to social order. The church, actually, because it disrupted the social class, where slaves and masters ate at the same table, where royalty washed the feet of peasants. Because it was disrupting the social order, the Roman government was starting to persecute the church. In fact, there's a second century pagan writer by the name of Celsus who studied the Christian church. He wrote this fascinating book called The True Word. He studies the Bible and he studies Christians and wondering what is going on. Why are they doing this? And he says this, Christians are welcoming the worst kind of people into their fellowship. Christians are destroying families. They are disrupting the social order. They're bringing everyone in. And Celsus says, it's amazing that at these meetings, everyone seems to be equal. They all seem to be united. And Celsus recommends, we need to stop this. You say, church, if we believe that at the foot of the cross we are all made equal, if we believe that we all are equally sinners in need of grace and saved only through the powerful work of Jesus, is that not enough? Is that not enough where we can say we have everything in common? Where we can be united in heart, mind, and soul with one another? You know what I find? I find two common extremes in the church today.
two common extremes that run contrary to what this verse is teaching us. First, I like to call the ghettoization of church. The ghettoization of church. You know what I find a lot today in churches? Whenever I go to a church, I find that it's so ghettoized. It's made up of a specific demographic. Just one specific demographic. A young church, just made up of young people. An old church, made up of old people. Professionals, made up of a professional, church made up of just professionals. You know why this happens? You know why this is going on? Because when people go to a church, you know what they're really looking for? They're looking for people who are like them. In my life stage. Now, if I had a dollar for every time I heard in the church, I have nothing in common with these people. I don't have any friends in the church. Now, if I had a dollar for every time I heard that, I would buy half of Bitcoin. You know, like that's how much money I would have. Everyone's just always saying, I don't have anything in common with these people. And you know what people are looking for when they go to church? Just people who they share a similar life stage with. You know, if we do this, I think it's because we're finding our identities not in the shared experience of the cross and resurrection, but we're finding our identities in our lame hobbies, in our quirky personalities, in our stubborn opinions. Friends, you want in the church people of diverse backgrounds who stand left and right on the political spectrum, who have different social statuses. You know, as I shared with you, the book, The Great Dechurching, is fascinating. In all the other parts of the world, people with less economic means are the more religious people. They're the ones who actually go to church and pray. America is one of the unique countries where the more economic means you have, you're actually able to go to church. You know, church is filled with very high accomplished, well-to-do people, especially in the Korean American church. That's why I've always made it a point. I've told my welcoming committee, whenever someone comes to the church, never ask them what they do. Never ask them your profession. Because I remember many years ago, I sat down with a brother who was unemployed. And I tried to get him to come out to church. And you know what he said? He says, currently I don't have a job and I don't want to go to church because I know that after my name, the next thing they're going to ask me is what I do. And I don't want to say that I'm unemployed. I mean, we are so shallow when, you know, someone comes to church, oh, what's your name? What do you do? Oh, you're a doctor? Oh, hey, look, here's another doctor. You know, and we just connect doctors with other doctors. And like, we're so shallow in that way. And listen, friends, what I'm saying is we need to stop finding our identities in our professions, in our backgrounds, in our hobbies, in our family, in our life stage. But we want to find our identities in Christ. And so we want to avoid the ghettoization of church. But the second thing is, I think we need to avoid the other extreme, which is the hyper-aspiration for diversity. I don't know if your church goes through this, but people always say, oh, the church is not diverse enough. We need more diversity. Please don't fall for that as well. I will never forget Tim Keller, who was the former pastor at Redeemer. He had this Q&A talk, and at that time, Redeemer was ethnically diverse, and you know they were growing, and people were asking questions about the diversity at Redeemer. So they asked, you know, oh, how diverse are you? And you know they went through some of the numbers, and then the follow-up question was, how socially diverse are you? Economically, how diverse are you? And they had to admit, we're mostly middle upper class. See, I think this is the trick that society is playing on us. And I don't want to sound all like conspiratorial, but I think this obsession with ethnic diversity is really masking the need
for real diversity and what is social diversity, economic diversity. And the biggest diversity in America right now isn't ethnicity. The biggest gap is actually generational. It's age. Depending on how old you are will determine your views on things. And so I always tell a church, you don't need to be ethnically diverse, but you should strive for generational diversity. Old and young getting together, that's what you should strive for. And I think it's beautiful what CES has, CEC, sorry. So many acronyms with churches. Sorry, yeah, Calvary. You don't have to aim for ethnic diversity, but strive for generational diversity. So that's the first point. We find these Christians found their identities in Christ. The second thing that, and this will be a more brief point, but we find that the believers, not only were they rooted in their identities in the gospel, but they lived out the word in community. Look with me in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. You know, when the church gathered, they didn't just gather for one another. They didn't just gather for fellowship, but they gathered and they heard the preaching of the word of God. And in that, they found their collective identities. And in and through the preaching of the word, well, they propelled forward in their vision. You see, the preaching of the word of God was the common bond that united them. It was their corporate manifesto. Every week, they heard the resurrection of Jesus, and it was a reminder that they were called to the same hope together. That despite the lives that they were living, despite the jobs that they had, despite their backgrounds and their pains and their sufferings and their joys, that they were called to a common hope in Jesus. And this preaching, the word of God, propelled them forward as a single body. I think this is radically different from how we approach the word today. With the influx of this quiet time culture, of where it's just about me and God reading the word and me being blessed. And honestly speaking, when you come every Sunday, what is it that you're looking for? You're looking to hear the word and say, oh, that was a good word for me. Does it apply to me? Is it relevant to me? The early church, instead, they saw the word, they heard the word as something to be learned and practiced within the context of community. See, while they listened to the preaching of the word, they weren't solely thinking about themselves, but they had a corporate mindset. They listened in the context of community. And so if I can encourage you, when you pray for the preaching of the word, don't just pray for personal conviction, but pray for corporate conviction. Pray that the Spirit would lead the church together through the preaching of the word. Pray that the Lord would bring about not just personal renewal, but a church renewal, a corporate renewal. You see, renewals were never this individual thing that took place in the Bible. They always took place in the context of community as the Spirit moved powerfully, convicting the church together. They heard the word in community. Now, Luke tells us in verse 34 to 35, a common practice. Look at me here. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands and or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Again, the question comes to mind, how is this possible? How is it there wasn't a single needy person? And how are people selling their stuff, bringing all the proceeds, and how are they doing this collection together as a church? Where did they get this idea from? Did they all of a sudden say, you know what, we need to start taking care of one another? No. You know where they got this from? The Bible. Deuteronomy 15:7-8 says this. If among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not harden your hearts or shut your hand against your poor brother. You shall open your hand to him and lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You know what the church was doing? As they gathered, as they heard the preaching of God's word, as they searched scripture together, as they committed themselves to living out the word in community, they read Deuteronomy 15. And they didn't dismiss it as being irrelevant, as being backwards, as being impossible. Instead, with innocence, with purity, with a genuine heart, they trusted God. And they said, if this is the word of God, we're going to live this out. They trusted God through obedience. Deuteronomy 15:10 says this, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, in all that you undertake. Church, part of my frustration, and I say this to my church all the time, part of my frustration and disappointment with the church is how the members of the church are just so content with coming to church, hearing a good word, and then leaving. Sometimes I feel like I'm just like a performer. I get up here and I just entertain the people for a few minutes, and they're like, oh, that was a good word. Yeah, that got me thinking. Yeah, that was paradigm shifting. But we always fail to live it out in community. I don't know how many sermons I preached this year on reconciliation, on forgiveness. And I hear people like, yeah, that was, wow, that was amazing. But then the person that they fought with who's across, you know, the room, they'll never go and reconcile. This is, I think, the sad reality of the church today. And, you know, my inner struggle is sometimes, what am I doing? What am I doing? What's the point of all of this? We come, we hear a word, and we're like, yeah, that's good. And then, you know, when I, you know, on the way home, you know, I ask, oh, what do you remember? And they're like, well, I can't really remember anything, right? They just remember it was a good word. It was interesting. It was thought-provoking. Oh, this was a little boring. But they don't really remember anything, and it's rarely lived out. Rarely. Friends, gospel community is formed when the word of God is lived out in your community. When you take the word of God, the gospel truth, and you live it out in the relationships that you have with one another. So two things, find your identity in the experience of the cross. Let that unite you. And then second, let the word of God propel you forward as you live it out amongst one another. Now in closing, what does this mean? Does it mean that if we do these things, the church will be happy, united, everything would be fine and dandy? Does it mean that the church would be in great shape? No, because you know what's really interesting? After this passage, Acts 4, about the church being united, the church applying and living out the word of God, you know what happens? There's a story about these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who see what's going on in the church. They want to be a part of this. And then what do? They sell their proceeds, but they only give half. They lay it at the apostles' feet. And you know what happens? They both die. Okay? It's an odd, odd story found right after this amazing description of what the church is like. You know what happens after Acts 6? Widows start to fight, and they start to complain about the distribution of bread. There's infighting in the church. Now, as we read on, we see this beautiful description of the church, but we find that in practice, as they're living this out, there is the inevitable. There is the inevitable reality of brokenness and sin that still comes out.
What I'm trying to say is, as a community, as you live this out, as you find your identities in Christ, and as you live the word in community, please do not expect an ideal community. Please do not expect that everything would just be cotton candies, gumballs, and lemon drops. Everything is not going to be fine. You're going to have to experience the painful experiences of brokenness, fighting, reconciliation. You see, in fact, if you come to church with this idea that, okay, I'm going to find the ideal community, you're going to be broken. You're going to be disappointed. Let me just end with, there's a book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I recommend that every church leader, every church member read this. This is an extremely important book, but I have a long quote for us here. It says this. Could we look at the next slide, please? Oh, the other one. Yeah, great. He says this, every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands. He sets up his own law and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. And when things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash, and so he becomes first an accuser of his brother, then an accuser of God, and finally, the despairing accuser of himself. What does Bonhoeffer say? Do not come to church with this ideal vision of what the church ought to be. Don't love your idea of church more than the church itself. Love one another. Live out the word together. Be ready, on guard against sin, against corruption, against disappointment, against failure, against brokenness. People will disappoint you. Be ready for that. But practice forgiveness, reconciliation, and find your identities in the gospel. Would you join me in prayer at this time?